We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Last time in chapter 5, we saw some amazing stories of faith. The power and authority of Jesus over the demons. And then we saw the faith of Jairus, the synagogue leader. And as Jesus went to his house to lay hands on that girl like he asked, there was a crowd following him, and then a woman with faith. She had such great faith that she knew in her heart that if she reached out and grabbed hold of Jesus' garment, that she would be healed, and she was. And Jesus stopped the caravan to point her out and to give her a public opportunity to testify of what God has done in her life and to restore her to fellowship with others. Meanwhile, Jairus' men came to him and said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter's dead." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he did believe, because when Jesus got there, he raised that little girl from the dead. And it's amazing what great faith can do. And it's not the faith that's doing it, it's the faith that releases the power of God to do it. One sure thing we learn in the scripture is that God honors faith. And when the Lord comes to us, he looks for faith in our lives. Sadly, in Mark chapter 6, we have the examples of faithlessness. First with the people of Nazareth, Jesus' own home country, and then with the Gentiles, namely King Herod. So let's look at here verses 1 through 6 initially as Jesus comes to his own home country. It says that Jesus went out from there, that's the Capernaum area, in the Sea of Galilee. And he came to his own country, and we know from the other Gospels this is his own town of Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath day had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. That word means blown away. It means baffled. They were just blown away at his teaching and his authority, and they said, "Where did this man get these things?" Now, mind you, these are his people. This is his hometown, and they say, "Where did this guy get this stuff? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand?" They had heard about his miracles. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus had opened to the book of Isaiah, and he read there from the scroll that spoke about him. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel, to give sight to the blind, to exchange a garment of sorrow and ashes for praise." And then Jesus sat down, and it says the whole synagogue was staring at him, waiting for him to say something, and he very simply said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And that's a whole message in itself, that Jesus read one scripture and said, "I'm it." And he could have read anywhere and said the same thing, because the whole thing is about him. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, "You read the scripture because you think you have life in them, but these testify of me." And that's the key to understanding the Bible, is whenever you're looking in it, look for Jesus. And through that lens, you'll understand scripture. Well, it says that they were blown away, astonished, but they didn't believe in him. Notice verse 3, it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" Literally, those names are Jacob, Joseph, Yehuda, or Judah, and Simeon. These were, you know, Joseph and Mary, after they had their firstborn, Jesus, miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they continued to have children. And Jesus had at least four brothers, and every one of them, what a devout household. They named them all after the tribes of Israel. Every one of Jesus' brothers had a name of one of the tribes of Israel. What a patriotic Israeli family. We read here about Jesus having four brothers. And since they say, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" we can easily assume that Joseph had passed off the scene at this time. Now, we don't know when. We don't know when, but we have to imagine that at some point in his life, Jesus is in his early 30s now, but at some point in his life, Jesus was bereaved of an earthly father. And he had to take over, and he had to help the family, and he had four younger brothers. And we read also there in verse 3, "And are not his sisters," plural, "here with us?" That just means that there's more than one. There's at least two. We don't know. There could be 17 for all we know. We don't know. It just says sisters. So with those two and the other four, Jesus was one of at least seven. Big family. Big family. But within these words of the people, there's a little bit of derision. And I want you to notice that. You know, in some ways, as Christians, we have sanctified the job of being a carpenter. I think carpentry is a wonderful job. It's amazing, and you'll even see the bumper stickers. My boss is a Jewish carpenter, and it's wonderful. But you know, carpentry is just a regular job. And when they said, "Isn't this the carpenter?" they weren't saying, "Oh, how wonderful!" It was like them saying, "Well, isn't this a plumber? Isn't this the janitor? What's he doing talking up there? Who is he?" And then they didn't say, "Is this the son of Joseph?" They said, "Is this the son of Mary?" And I don't know, I don't want to read too much into it. But remember, there was some kind of question about Jesus' birth because Mary was with child before they actually got married. And there were some rumors about her. In fact, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they criticized Jesus and said, "We weren't born of fornication. You know, your mom's a loose woman," kind of a thing. So it's possible that, you know, first of all, they say, "Yeah, you're the plumber, you're the carpenter, you're the janitor, you're nobody special. And, you know, your mom, we know about her and your brothers." And sometimes we get the idea that Jesus' brothers must have been wonderful people, right? Because they were the siblings of Jesus, they must have been wonderful. But have you ever met four boys without a father? Ooh, they can be pretty rowdy. I was reading the Old Testament about Joseph's brothers. How mean they were to him, betraying him and selling him to the Ishmaelites. Now, let's not think for a second. Let's not kid ourselves and think that Jesus' brothers were a bunch of saints. They didn't even believe in him. They didn't believe in him. I wonder if Jesus would have been a better witness. Maybe they would have believed. Sometimes we think, don't we? Don't you think if I was a better witness, then my family would believe? Listen, even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's heart. Don't be too hard on yourself. Now, be a good witness. But even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. So in this verse, there's a little bit of an understanding that there was derision there and hostility. You know, who's this guy think he is talking to us? And he's a carpenter, and you know his mom. Plus his brothers are running around here somewhere. And it says there at the end, they were offended. Look at that, verse 3. "And so they were offended at him." The Greek word there is scandalon. That's a scandal. He's a tabloid. We don't want to believe in him. We don't care what they say. We don't care who's been healed. And we don't care how powerful his teaching is. We know this guy. He's nothing special. And here, what you have is what we have a saying for, that familiarity breeds contempt. And these people were a little bit maybe like the parable of the soils that Jesus told, when the sower sowed his seed and some fell on the hard ground. There was no penetration there. Well, you might say that this was hardness through familiarity. They knew him, and so Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Anywhere I go, people receive me, and they see the work of the Lord, and they're healed, but not here, among his own relatives and in his own house." So he has no honor from his own people, and the other Gospels tell us that they actually tried to take him out to the precipice of the city and throw him off and kill him. They wanted to stone him and destroy him. And it tells us also in verse 5 and 6 that he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. Now we read in verse 2 that he was teaching in the synagogue. Now, knowing that they don't have faith, the unbelief they had was so marvelous that even Jesus was baffled by it. And so the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Jesus is going into a circuit around in the local villages to teach others. And in the next few verses, we'll see that he's going to pair his disciples off to go out and teach and have authority over unclean spirits. But you know, this brings us to the question of faith in our lives. Of all people that could have had faith and should have had faith, it would have been the people of Nazareth. They knew Jesus better than anyone. He was without fault. He had never ripped anybody off. He'd never overcharged anyone for his carpentry services. He had only spoken the truth. He had never lied. But he was just the kid down the street. Now he's all grown up. Why should I believe in him? They had every reason to believe, but they didn't believe. And they had no faith. I think of that story back in 2 Kings chapter 13 where the prophet Elisha, he's getting older and he's sick and he's not going to live much longer. And the king of Israel, Joash at the time, had been under the constant threat of attack from the Syrians. And so Joash goes to him and he says, "Oh, you know, And he calls him, my father, he's old now. And he says, what do I do? And Elisha knows that, you know, the Syrians are a real threat. And so he tells Joash, grab those arrows and bow in the corner. And he does. And he says, hold on to those arrows. And he does. And then Elisha puts his hands over his hands. And he, you know, he's trembling with his old age and the power of the Spirit. And then he begins to prophesy and says, this is the word of the Lord. You shoot these arrows. And after he prays over the arrows, he tells Joash, now stretch an arrow out and shoot it at the Syrians out there toward the north. And so he does. And he says, so the Lord's going to destroy your enemies. Now, Joash, strike those arrows on the ground. And every striking of those arrows would symbolize the beating of the Lord on the enemies of Israel. And so the Bible says that Joash struck the arrows on the ground three times and stopped. And when he stopped, Elisha got angry. He said, what are you doing? You should have struck them on the ground five or six times, because if you did then, you would have utterly defeated your enemies, but now you'll only have three great victories in battle. You stopped short. And we see that and we wonder why. Why did he not understand? Obviously, he understood. The metaphor was clear. His hands were on his hands and he shot it at the enemy in every striking, but he stopped at three instead of five or six. And Elisha was baffled, like Jesus was baffled, marveling at his lack of faith or his lack of, you know, sort of attack for what God had given him. It's sad to see some people that they don't exercise faith even when they have every reason to have it. Many people in our culture are like that. They have every reason to believe in the Lord. They've seen God's hand. They've heard of his work and his miracles, but, well, they don't believe. There's another story about Elisha over in 2 Kings chapter 4. They had these sort of schools of prophets, and one of the women, her husband, was part of these Bible colleges, sort of, and she has two sons, but her husband has passed away, and they were in debt. And so she comes to Elisha and says, you know, I don't know what to do. The creditors are coming, and I owe so much money that my sons are going to be taken to be servants in another place, you know, to pay off the bill. What do I do? And Elisha says, well, what do you have in the house? She says, I got nothing. I mean, I got a little flask of oil, that's it. And he says, well, here's what you do. You go and you collect, you borrow from all your neighbors, all your friends, you get as many containers as you can, and you fill up in your house, and then you close the door. And you and your sons, you begin to pour that flask of oil, and you fill up container after container. You do it. And so they did. They borrowed all they could from their neighbors. Could you imagine? You know, what do you need to borrow all these pots and pans and bottles and vases for? Oh, never mind. We'll tell you if it works. And they got it, and they closed the door, just like Elisha said, and she began to pour from that little flask, and miraculously, it just kept pouring and pouring and pouring, and, you know, one container was filled, and the boys brought another one, another container was filled, and the boys brought another one, and they just kept going through vessel after vessel after vessel until the last one, she says, get me another one. She goes, that's it, Mom, it's over, and then the oil stopped. But it stopped divinely by God's plan, in exact proportion to the faith that they had in the vessels that they had collected. A stark contrast to the striking of the arrows by Joash. And so she told Elisha, you know, I did it. And he told her, well, then you sell that oil and live off of the profits. And so she did. The Bible tells us that we have not because we ask not. I wonder how many times in my life, I'm ashamed to say, that the Lord was baffled by my unbelief or yours. There's only two places in the scripture we read about Jesus marveling at anything. The first occasion is when the centurion came for his servant to be healed, and Jesus said, okay, I'll go and we'll see. And the man said, no, I'm not worthy to have you come under my house. You just say the word. I know you have the power to do it. And Jesus marveled and he says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. I would rather amaze Jesus in that way. If you want to amaze the Lord, amaze him with your great faith and not with any stubborn unbelief. And so it says he went out in a circuit in the villages around teaching. And to expand that, it says that he called the 12 to himself and he began to send them out two by two, six pairs, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper, that's no coins in their money belts. What Jesus wants them to do is to depend on the Lord through prayer. Don't overpack, no need for fancy gear. Just trust in me. He says, just wear sandals and don't even put on two tunics. Just go out and let the Lord provide. In verse 10, he says, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive or hear you, then you depart from there and you shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. And assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so that's what they would do. And those, even the Jews, when they would pass through, it was a kind of a thing. If they passed through a Gentile town or, you know, a Samaritan town, when they got through, they would, you know, dust off their feet. They don't want any of that dirty dust on them. Jewish dust is fine, but not Samaritan dust. And so they'd shake off the dust of their feet or shake out the folds of their garments symbolically to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. So Jesus says, you go and you trust in the Father and you do what I tell you to do and you share the word and you have authority, you heal. And if they don't receive you when you leave that city, you have nothing to say. God's judgment is going to come on them. And so they went out. And they preached. The other Gospels tell us that they went out and they cast out demons, they healed, they preached the word. It was awesome. And they came back and they were so excited. Do you remember what they said? They said, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us because of your name. You remember Jesus' response? He said, oh, don't rejoice that the demons are subject. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't get too excited. Just celebrate that you're saved. Praise the Lord. And so Jesus encourages disciples. He says, yeah, when I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning when you were doing what I told you to do. And they cast out many demons, it says there in verse 13. They anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now here's another opinion that comes out. Remember the first opinion was Jesus' home country, the city of Nazareth. They said, hey, this is a carpenter, he's nobody, and he's the son of that lady Mary, and his brothers are no good anyway. Well, here's King Herod. He's got a different kind of unbelief. He's the unbelief of sensuality. If there's the unbelief of familiarity, this is the unbelief of sensuality. Herod heard of all these miracles, and you know the story of Herod. We're going to read it here, but this is sort of in retrospect. King Herod had killed John the Baptist. The story's going to be recorded here as a reminder. But John the Baptist had been dead for a short time, but now Herod hears about all these miracles happening in different parts. And Herod was one of those kind of people that he loved to hear the word of God, but he refused to respond to it. The Bible tells us a little bit about it here. It says, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. Now Jesus and his name is becoming popular, and the preaching is going out about him. And so he concluded in verse 14, he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these works, these powers are at work in him. So his idea of who Jesus was that, you know, this is something spectacular and sensational. The guy that I killed, he's come back to life. And then it includes some of the other people's opinions about him. Others said, well, it's Elijah. Elijah's come back. And others said, well, it's the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, God said, I'm going to send a prophet like you, Moses, to the people. And so, you know, they were always looking for the prophet or Elijah or the coming one, or he's like one of the prophets. And when Herod heard this, he said, this is John whom I beheaded, for he's been raised from the dead. And then verses 17 to 29, we get that account. But I want you to think for a moment here about this kind of disbelief. We read about Herod that he had thrown John the Baptist. This is Herod Antipas. He had thrown John the Baptist in prison because John the Baptist was preaching about his illegitimate marriage. Herod had stolen the wife of his brother, Philip, and he had taken her as a wife. And so because John the Baptist preached about that, you know, it's interesting. John the Baptist had something to say about marriage and what is a legitimate marriage and an illegitimate marriage. Times haven't changed much. Marriage is still being attacked. In our day and age, if you speak out against a certain kind of marriage, what they don't want, well, they want to throw you in prison or, you know, take down your business or never let you bake a cake again in your life. These things are happening in our day and age just for standing up for what's true. Well, John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod. But the Bible says that Herod loved to listen to him, and so he'd bring out this righteous prophet to preach to him sometimes, and he just loved the preaching, but he never responded. Because he was just complete. I guess if the people in the first part of our chapter here are like the soil that had hardened ground and it wouldn't penetrate, well, Herod was the kind of person that liked the word of God, but it had no place to grow because he was filled with the weeds of sensuality and craving and avarice and lust. He just had everything he wanted. You know, I think of him. I remember when I was a kid, we watched Star Wars when it first came out. Remember Jabba the Hutt? And a giant worm, looked like somebody that just really let himself go. Yeah. And when he was younger, he was a lot thinner. He was sleek, more like a snake, but man, he just did. He'd eaten frogs out of that bubbly thing, you know. And I just picture Herod like that. Just, he can't even get up. He's just so filled with all of the stuff of life, with the sex and the money and the entertainment. You know, he even says that he's looking for Jesus one time, and the word comes to him, hey, Herod wants to see you. And Jesus says, you tell that fox that I got work to do. Nothing. You know, and then when Jesus was being tried the night of his crucifixion, he was sent to Herod because Herod was hoping that maybe he could get a miracle or see something from Jesus. Jesus didn't say a single word to him. Not a single word. Because Herod was the kind of person, well, like Esau. The Bible says that he loved the flesh. He just loved the things of the flesh. And so the only way that he could process all of these miracles and all of this teaching was in some weird, superstitious way. And a lot of people are like that. They get a lot of bizarre ideas about how life works and about how the world works. And they might read or hear the word of God, but they misinterpret it and they bend it and they twist it and they persist in their own ideas no matter what. That's Herod. I like the word of God, but I don't really care what it says. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. And people do that. Here's the story. Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And the reason was John had said to Herod, it's unlawful, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. She didn't have the power. But hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. That's not a scripture, but it could be. She was angry. Now, Herod feared John. He didn't want to kill him because he knew that he was a just and holy man, so he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He's the guy that came to church every week to hear, but was only a hearer of the word and not a doer. Well, an opportune day came. Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of this region of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter, her name was Salome, she herself, she was part of the entertainment, she came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now, I believe historians will tell us that she came out. She wasn't a little kid doing a ballerina dance. She was a woman, and she was doing a sensual dance. And she came out, maybe some kind of weird belly dance or striptease. And there was Herod reveling in it all because that was his bag. That was what he was all about. Sensuality, lust, greed, showing off his hot daughter-in-law for his lecher friends. What kind of sick person would do that? Many people. And what kind of person would say in verse 22 to a stripper, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you? Many, many people do that. And that's the way it is. People will pay and give for those things that please them. And so here, this terrible worldly situation, he says, ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And he went on, and he swore to her in front of, you know, the nobles that were there, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. Now, as I teach, I've read this story to my kids, I was saying, now, here's just a little plain logic for you. If somebody offers you up to half their kingdom, what do you ask? You ask for half the kingdom, right? If I offered you, hey, I'll give you whatever you want up to $1 million, what do you ask for? You ask for the million. Don't be an idiot and ask for a plate with a head on it. That's what she does. That's the foolishness of this whole thing. And so instead of asking for half the kingdom, she went and asked her mother, verse 24, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Ooh, you don't want to meet this lady. She's just sitting there, seething, angry. And then her daughter comes after this shameful thing, and she's offered half of the kingdom, and instead of that, she says, I want somebody's head on a plate. So immediately she came back in with haste to King Herod, and she asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner. He didn't have to do much. He just said, hey, go get the head of John the Baptist. And it was done. The guy in the black bag over his head and a big axe went down there. And, you can't imagine the panic and the distress for John for a moment there. He's waiting to be rescued. He's waiting for Jesus to set up the kingdom. He's waiting for it all to happen. He has one idea of what reality is going to be. And all of a sudden, he's struggling. He's fighting. And they've laid him down on a block. And then it's over. All of his questions were answered after that. He found himself in the presence of the Lord. But he was out of this world, and Herod went and had him beheaded in prison. Verse 28 continues, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. In my Bible, I've written two letters, ew. How gross. That was the shameful way that John the Baptist left this earth as a martyr. But during this time, it says the disciples heard of it and they came away. They came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, it was at this time that Jesus, the disciples had been out. They'd been preaching. John the Baptist had been executed. And King Herod thought that he had come back to life. And Jesus, it says there in verse 30 that he gathered the apostles together and they told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And then it was time for them to rest. And so Jesus said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And Jesus will do this for us sometimes. He knows what we need and he knows that we need rest. A while back, I came home and I had so much going on, and my wife very wisely said to me, you better unplug or else you're going to come unglued. It was true. I like the old King James version. It says that Jesus said to them, come apart by yourselves. And one great preacher said, if we don't come apart with Jesus, we're just going to come apart by ourselves. Just going to come unraveled. And so Jesus says, let's get away. And can I just encourage you to unplug and detach. This world is inviting you to a million different places to see a million different things and to hear a million different voices and to look at and like a million different pictures and to continue to scroll and swipe and click and like. Turn it off. Come apart with Jesus for a while, or you'll come apart by yourself. Jesus wants you to rest. And the reason was, for there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat, so they got in the boat. Verse 32 says, they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. All right, finally getting away with Jesus. Oh, not so fast. But the multitude saw him, and they saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran there on foot. They knew where they were going from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him. So Jesus and the disciples go across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and when they get to the place, they land, and there's 10 to 20,000 people waiting on the beach. Not my kind of vacation. Jesus gets out of the boat, and he saw a great multitude. I don't know if I was one of the disciples. What would you think if you were one of the disciples? I was so excited to get away and hang out with Jesus. You know, having shave ice by the pool. Just me and Jesus hanging out. And all of a sudden, there's a crowd of people. And, well, I wouldn't have been too happy to see him. I would have been irritated. But Jesus doesn't see people that way. Thank heavens for that. Because we're not always in the boat. Sometimes we're the ones on land. We just want to see Jesus. And Jesus got out of the boat and he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. This is the fourth reference in Mark chapter 4 to teaching. Jesus taught twice in verse 1, in verse 6, It says that the disciples came back and told him what they taught in verse 30. And now in verse 34, Jesus began to teach them many things. It shows us how important the teaching of the Word of God is. And we read here that Jesus was moved with compassion. Interesting word for compassion. It speaks of the deepest parts of a person. Literally, it says he was moved in his bowels. He was moved in his gut. He had this gut reaction to all of these people, and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. What would that be like? We don't have an agrarian sort of society. We don't see sheep out, you know, on the side of the field or anything like that. Although that's, I take that back. I see sheep all the time in Waimanalo where we drive around, and there's some sheep in the fields there. But could you imagine if you saw a wild sheep? They don't last for very long. They need a shepherd. They need protection. They need feeding. They need guidance. You know, as human beings, we need the guidance of the Lord. Otherwise, we'll get lost. You know, sheep don't have a sense of direction. Sheep don't know which way is which. Some people are like that, too. You ever talk to somebody and they refer to, the beach and they'll point this way, but you know it's this way? A lot of people are like that. If I said, well, if I leave here tonight and I head toward the freeway, some of you would say, no, the freeway's this way. Maybe it's a male thing, I don't know. But I know where things are generally. But sheep, some people are like sheep. They couldn't find the freeway if their life depended on it. They need their phone open, Siri telling them where to go. Well, sheep have no idea. That one sheep will walk off a cliff and the next one's so dumb, he'll just follow him to his own death. There was a story out of Turkey some years ago that, you know, hundreds of sheep had fallen off a cliff. And thankfully, only the bottom third had died. The top just landed on a big cushion of wool. They survived, but hundreds of them, they just fell off. They got lost. So Jesus sees us like that. And he's moved with compassion. He knows that you need direction. He knows that you need protection. And so what does he do for you? Well, it says he teaches you. If you want to be guided by the Lord, if you want him to be the good shepherd that speaks to you, like he promises in John chapter 10, then, you know, listen, you're here tonight. You're doing the right thing. You read your Bible. You study the Word of God. Let him speak to you and breathe into you with his Spirit. And so he began to teach them many things, and the day was far spent, verse 35 says, and the disciples came to him, and they said, this is a deserted place, and it's already late. Jesus is probably teaching. The people are sitting there just eating it up. You know, his words to them are like a green pasture for sheep. But the disciples are thinking, come on, Lord, when are we going to eat? You know, let's wrap it up, Jesus. Lord, it's a deserted place. It's late. Send these people away that they can go in the surrounding country and villages and buy some bread. They have nothing to eat. And I wonder if the disciples are thinking, Lord, you know, they need to go eat. And they're thinking, we need to eat. And Jesus turns to them, and he's still teaching them. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. And Jesus poses a problem. We're going to read here later that there were about 5,000 men. And if we take any estimates, you know, generally women are very interested in spiritual things, and they could have and most likely outnumbered the men. And then you add to that their children that they wanted to have prayed for and blessed by the Lord. And the crowd here is not 5,000, it's closer to 15,000. And you look at a crowd of 15,000 and you hear Jesus tell you, you feed them. What do you do in a situation like that? Your faith is being tested. You give them something to eat. And they did what we would do. They protested with reasons. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii? That's like, you know, 2/3 of a year's salary. Should we buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? This is going to cost $50,000, Lord. We can't do that. And then Jesus says, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And Mark adds that little detail that Jesus says, what do you have? You go check. What do you have available that I can work with? So they found out that they said in verse 38, five and two fish. We got five little muffins and two fish. The other Gospels tell us that they stole some little kid's lunch to do that. Andrew actually found a kid who had a little sack lunch. That's enough to feed a little kid, two little small fish and, you know, a couple of pieces of bread. And they said, that's what we have. And then Jesus is going to work a miracle in his hands, but he's going to use the disciples to distribute it. So he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Mark's the only one that tells us the grass was green. Very pastoral landscape there, he tells us. He has them sit down. He makes me lie down in green pastures, Psalm 23 says. And so the good shepherd makes them sit down in ranks of hundreds and fifties. They're orderly. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and he blessed and he broke the loaves. And he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fish he divided among them all. And verse 42 is a magnificent verse. It says, so they all ate and were filled. And the word filled there means that they were stuffed. You know, loosen the top belt buckle and Thanksgiving stuffed. Like, let's just lay here. Oh, they ate so much. All of them. But not only that, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish, and those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. 5,000 men. Some higher critics of the Bible have told us there wasn't a miracle here at all. But the miracle was that everyone had their lunches stored in the baggy sleeves of their ancient robes, but nobody wanted to share. Until Jesus began to share, and then everybody took out their lunches and their thermoses and their Spider-Man lunch boxes, and they all ate because they had it, but it was hidden. And the real miracle was generosity was born in their heart. I hate people like that. They just don't want to believe what the Bible says, do they? They're like the people in the first verses, aren't they? They have every reason to believe, but they refuse to believe. No, what happened here was the most amazing and powerful miracle. That if you could feed 15,000 people with a Lunchable. See, what happened in the minds of the Jews, they saw what had been done, and this was a miracle on par of Moses feeding 2 million people in the desert with manna. And they thought to themselves, well, if he can feed this many people miraculously, then we can muster an army and march against Herod, and we can march against Rome, and we don't have to worry. You know, there's a saying that an army marches on its stomach. But we've got that problem taken care of. We can just give a Jesus a crouton. He'll fill everybody. It'll be fine. And what begins to work in the hearts of the people, and it was an amazing miracle, but the people there, they, and we don't read it directly here, but in the next verse, in verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. And the old King James takes that word made and translates it in the way that it ought to be taken. It says, immediately he constrained his disciples. The other gospels tell us that he was very forceful in his language with his guys there. He said, you get in the boat and get out of here. Because they were very in a dangerous spot. They were going to be very tempted if they hung around there because the fervency of the people to make Jesus king, the other gospels tell us, they were almost in a frenzy. They were going to force him and they were going to inaugurate him and they were going to crown him king for their own purposes. They wanted to overthrow the Romans. The problem is that that's not what Jesus came to be the king of. He's not going to be the bread king, you know, Burger King, the Earl of Sandwich. He's not going to be the king that gives me food whenever I want it. He's not my vending machine. Oh, Jesus will do good things. He'll provide. But make no mistake, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not just the Lord of the Lunchable, you know. And see, the people were tempted. There was a frenzy. They were about there. And who was there? The disciples. And they each bore in their hand a basket of the fragments because what Jesus wanted to teach them was, if you serve me and you serve my people, I will provide for you. And he did. There are different lessons going on here. Jesus is teaching the multitudes. His heart is moved with compassion. He's feeding them. He's meeting their spiritual and their physical needs. But he's also teaching his disciples to have the heart of compassion like a shepherd for the people. And he's teaching them to walk by faith by telling them, you give them something to eat and what do you have? Well, let me take that. Let me multiply that. Let me break it. And the miracle happens in Jesus' hands as he lifts his eyes toward heaven and he blesses it. And when he breaks it, he multiplies. And somebody has wisely said that when I give Jesus what little I have, he breaks it and multiplies it to provide all of my needs. And so the disciples are seeing this. The disciples are seeing that God not only will provide for the people, but there's 12 baskets, one for each of them. But Jesus knows the fervor of the people is rising up, and they're about to force Jesus to be king, and I'm sure the disciples would have been caught up in that frenzy. They would have loved it. You know, being one of the guys, now they're going to rise in power. So Jesus, knowing that there was danger on land, is going to send them into a storm on the sea. Verse 45, immediately he constrained, he made his disciples get into the boat to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Jesus is going to be on the mountain for a number of hours. He goes up to that place of rest and strength. You know, I read a verse like this and I think, if Jesus needed to go and pray, even when this busy time of ministry surrounded him, how much more do we have to pray? I think of Isaiah 40 where it says, those who wait on the Lord, he shall renew their strength. And so even Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, and he knew that he had sent his disciples into a storm. When evening came, time passes, the boat was found in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. There are the disciples sent in to what Jesus knew would be a storm. He had been with them in a storm on the way over to the other side. Remember when the man demon-possessed in the beginning of chapter 5? And he had calmed the storm, and he told them, why are you, you know, so low on faith? But now he sends them into a storm without him. And in verse 48, it says, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And Mark adds this little detail, and he would have passed them by. I don't know why I love that so much. By the way, the fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. Jesus probably sent them out just before it got too dark to see. Head out toward Bethsaida, guys. I'll meet you there tomorrow. He goes up on the mountaintop. He goes further up the mountain. We read it there in verse 47. They are in the middle of the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a number of miles across, and it's a number of miles, about 7 miles long, I think, and about 6 miles, no, 10 miles long. I'm not sure exactly. It's about 6 miles across. It's a weird thing. It can't happen, by the way. This is a miracle, too. The breaking of the bread was a miracle. The feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle. But here's a miracle, too. It's 3 a.m, and Jesus is up on a mountain, and he can see them. What's it say in verse 48? He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. How long had they been rowing? They had been rowing about 6 hours, maybe 10. And they're not getting anywhere. I wonder what they were thinking. Lord, why did you send me out? They were about to make you king. I was going to be, you know, one of those chairs they carry around. You know, I was going to be one of your guys and, you know, get a rickshaw or something. Somebody will, you know, I can, and now I'm out here straining these oars, and I'm sure Peter was upset. Matthew didn't know how to row. Going in circles, the oars are not digging in. He's like, come on, you know. Peter probably wanted to, you know, bang the drum like those galleons. And, row, you lubbers, you know. They probably had eaten a lot too. You never know. Some of them might have been throwing up. Might not have been a good place to be. The reason we point this out is that Jesus could see them rowing and straining. And there's a lesson there. You might be straining and struggling, and you think the Lord doesn't know anything, but he can see you. And he has sent his disciples into the middle of the storm because that's the safest place for their faith. He's testing them. Safer to be in a storm on the sea than to be drowning in the accolades of man on land. Human praise, you know, adoration from the crowds, that was the danger. Straining at the oars was not a danger. Jesus knew. And so it says that he came to them walking on the water. And here's this miracle. He's walking on the water, and Mark tells us he would have passed them by. Can you imagine? They're straining, they're rowing, and all of a sudden Jesus comes walking. He just keeps going. And he waited for them to recognize him. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out, ah, they all saw him. They were troubled. And Jesus would have passed them by, but they get afraid. And immediately he talked with them. He calmed them down and he said to them, be of good cheer. It's like, guys, it's me. Relax. I'm not a ghost. Then he went up into the boat, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. And we understand that. It was amazing. Beyond measure. They were completely baffled and blown away, for they had not understood. Verse 52 tells us the conclusion. They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Later, Jesus is going to feed the 4,000. And then they'll cross the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus will warn the disciples. He'll say, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they'll think to themselves, "We didn't bring any lunch. We didn't bring the bread." And Jesus stops them, and he says, "Guys, you remember how many did I... You know, we fed the 5,000. How many was left over? 12 baskets. Then after I fed the 4,000, how many big baskets, laundry baskets, were left over?" And they said, 7. He says, "How do you not get it?" And the idea there is, don't you know that I can provide? Don't you know that I'm more than Burger King? I'm more than the Sandwich King? I'm more than the guy who can bake bread? I'm the guy who walks on water. I have authority over the demon." He's trying to reveal himself to the disciples, and they're missing it. But, you know, let's not be too hard on them. We've done this 1,000 times. And the Lord has provided gas, or the bills are paid, or the food just comes in just in time, or the healing comes, and the Lord works. And we say, "Praise the Lord," and the next trial comes. And we're straining at the oars, and it's so hard, and "God, you're not with me." And our faith fails, and the Lord comes walking, and he saves the day, and he says, "Don't you remember? I've come through in the past. Trust me now." And so Jesus encourages them, but he also corrects them because their heart was hardened. Now it says in verse 53, when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and they anchored there, and they came out of the boat. Immediately the people recognized him, and they ran through that whole surrounding region, and they began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Look at verse 56. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in marketplaces, and they begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. So that woman, her testimony went out, and people just began to grab Jesus' clothes wherever he went, just getting healed. And it says, as many as touched him were made well. Power was flowing from Jesus because people had faith. Now, here's one thing I want to say in closing about this chapter. It's amazing to me that the people had the wrong idea about Jesus, many of them. Some of them thought he was Elijah. Some of them thought he was a prophet. Some of them thought that he was John the Baptist from the dead. And Jesus makes no discrimination. Healing goes out, carte blanche. Everybody is healed. But many people don't know the correct details about who Jesus was. Many of them have wrong motives. They want to make him king. They want to have free lunch. They want bread. And Jesus doesn't withhold his miracles for those who are completely and perfectly accurate in what they believe. I just, you know, sometimes in my own life, I wonder, am I that generous? Will I give the love of God to anyone, whether they believe correctly or not, or whether they look right or not, or whether they're behaving in the right way? The Lord shows us by example that his love and his healing goes out indiscriminately to anyone who has faith. And then his desire to draw them into a deeper relationship begins there. We ought to love people like the Lord without scorn, without hostility, without judgment. We need to learn what the disciples were being taught when they saw Jesus moved with compassion, because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you that you show yourself even to those who would not believe in you correctly. And you reveal yourself even to those who needed healing, Lord, but maybe didn't know who you were completely. We recognize that your revelation to us isn't all at once. Sometimes it's progressive. And to the disciples, they knew that you could calm the storm, but they never imagined that you could walk on it. And Lord, for some, they knew that you could multiply loaves and fish, but they didn't necessarily realize that you were the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, help us to progress further in our faith and our revelation and understanding of you. And Lord, teach us to have a heart of compassion like you do for others. And we pray this in your name. Amen.